Shall we pray? Loving God, we ask that you would be with us this morning as we hear your word. Give us open minds and hearts. And please bind us together as a church to love you and each other this coming week. Amen. Now, I wonder if you have any thoughts or strong beliefs about the rapture. I wonder if you know what I mean by that. It's not a word that's actually found in Scripture, but it comes from a Latin translation of the Greek phrase, caught up, which is used in 1 Thessalonians to describe how believers are taken up to heaven whilst they're still alive. And we have a similar occurrence in our passage today. We've got two men in a field, two women at a handmill. One is taken and the other is left. What are we to make of this? Now, ideas about the rapture have become slightly overblown and semi-ridiculous in some Christian circles. And I'm not pointing any fingers at our North American brothers and sisters here, honestly. But I've seen a few funny videos and kind of media posts about it. There's one kind of funny mock advert, and it's about looking after your pets if the rapture happens and you're taken. And the strapline promises that this company will only employ non-believers. So there'll be someone there to look after your pets when there you've gone. And then I also saw another little thing, which actually wasn't quite funny, because the woman got really genuinely upset that her husband played a trick by leaving piles of his clothes and the children's clothes, like in convincing ways, if they'd just been taken, and she was left behind. So she's very upset about this for a few minutes, thinking that they're all gone and she was left. It does raise the interesting question of why we would be taken to heaven naked. Let's not go down that particular rabbit hole, so let's not go there. Because we do know that Jesus' second coming is a biblical truth. And it can be easy to think of all this end of the world stuff as a distraction and a necessary diversion from the business of being a rational Christian in our contemporary society. But that wouldn't actually chime true with what we read in the Bible. And in these verses from the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, because Matthew chapter 24 and 25 are concerned with serious things, no less than the fall of Jerusalem, the end of history, and the return of the Son of Man. These passages record Jesus' response to the disciples' earnest question in verse 3. Tell us when this will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. So, a nice, light subject matter this morning. You'll be glad to know I'm changing the emphasis slightly for our all age later. As is often the case, Jesus doesn't respond to the disciples' questions with dates and a timetable, but with parables and analogies. Called the end time parables, some of which I'm sure you're familiar with, there's a parable of the 10 virgins, 5 who were prepared for the bridegroom with oil in their lamps, 5 who weren't. The parables of the talents entrusted to the 3 servants by their master. And lastly, the sheep and the goats, a very stark story of separation. One group from another, when the Son of Man returns. And in our passage, we have an illustration of a thief breaking into a house. If the owner knew when this would happen, they would prepare and have done something about it. Now, all of these contain the same central message, really a warning to all of us who take Jesus' words seriously. Be ready. But for what exactly? And when? And how? Questions such as these make up a branch of theology called eschatology, if I get that right, or the study of end times. It must be said, one of the less known ologies that I studied at Ridley Hall. The second coming of Christ and the end of history itself has become somewhat unfashionable in Christian circles and viewed with suspicion or scorn in our modern and postmodern world. You kind of think, let cults and doom mongers worry about that. It's not for the mainstream church or for society to be The only time I can remember anything close to a mild kind of apocalyptic panic was the worry we all experienced about the year 2000, the supposed millennium bug that was going to threaten civilization. And of course, there all seemed a lot of fuss about nothing when the clock struck midnight on December the 31st, 1999, and nothing happened, really. The general attitude, at least in the Western world, has seemed to be, why worry about the end of things when things are going relatively well? And human progress, advancement, and understanding seems to be on this permanent upward trajectory. Well, how quickly things can change. We are now in a time of uncertainty, anxiety, and pessimism. And discussion of end times has become uncomfortably real and scary. Climate change, environmental destruction, Putin's nuclear threat. It might be easier to put our heads in the sand after all. But misunderstandings of the rapture aside, I believe our faith gives us genuine hope to face the future with confidence and expectation. Because Jesus' return is the best thing that can happen to a distressed and self-destructive world. Why is this? Well, firstly, Jesus' return means that history is going somewhere. There is a divine plan, one implemented from the moment God took our flesh and was born as a baby in a Bethlehem stable. As Christians, we need not view history as a dark road winding to an unknowable future, but rather as his story, his, God's story. He made this world, he came to dwell in it, and he will return at the end to wind it all up. Can we dare to trust that despite the rage and fury of despots and our own environmental destruction, it is God who chooses how time will end and who decides the destiny of all creation? In a world without hope and gripped with fear, we need not be. The one who is coming to reign is not a stranger, but the same Jesus Christ who shared our human experience and died on a Roman cross. The hands that hold our future, the same hands that were pierced for us, we can loosen our grip. Secondly, we're warned to not play the guessing game. I'm not sure if you're much of a planner, someone who likes to have all their ducks in a row and neatly labelled ducks at that. Bizarrely, although I'm not one for planning way ahead, something that I'm assuring Simon that I'm working on, I also don't like surprises, so Jesus' return is going to be tricky for me, I guess. Christians have been preoccupied with trying to predict when Jesus will return through interpreting significant world events or looking for signs of certain prophecies being fulfilled. And Jesus himself did make predictions. He predicted the fall of Jerusalem to the Roman troops in AD 70. It was an end of the age-style tragedy that many Jews thought did precipitate the end. But although there is a comparison made in Scripture between the end times and the fall of this great city, it's a mistake to think of it as a kind of straight-line chronological sequence, and even more so to try and count down years and months or days, as if a doomsday clock has been triggered. So I'm going to go out on a limb here, not much of a limb, I think, and say that no one knows when Jesus will return, and it's not our place to. Not knowing fully is part of the restricted human experience. Of all our systems and our tech, we simply cannot 100% accurately foresee the future. But maybe more surprisingly, Jesus said that he also doesn't know the date or the hour of his return. That is the Father's prerogative alone. There's something that Jesus doesn't know. One commentary explains that such limitation of knowledge isn't the same as getting something wrong, it's rather a necessary condition of a real incarnation. Jesus didn't just pretend to be human, he really was. So what does this mean about how we view our future? It means that we must learn to trust, to really grow and train that faith muscle. But this trust isn't blind or irrational. It doesn't mean that we abandon all advice, we don't use our brains to think through choices, and we should plan responsibly. But rather, it's remembering that our trust is in a God who is utterly trustworthy and completely loving, no matter what happens to us or around us. So getting distracted by a date or a certain event isn't helpful, either for us or the communities that we're sent to serve. Our job is a steady endurance of hard times, a determined resistance of evil and injustice, and a balanced wisdom in weighing our choices and responses. So in short, don't get sidetracked. If Jesus doesn't know the date of his return, you can be sure that no one else does. So finally, where does this leave us? All this talk of not knowing the hour of the day might seem to contradict this state of preparedness, and being ready that Jesus mentions at the end of time parables. Jesus clearly warns that many people will live their lives in blissful ignorance, blithely eating and drinking as they did in Noah's time, right up to the first drops of rain began to fall. So if the when bit isn't our business, we are still right though to ask how and to stay ready for what. The simple answer is that we are to stay ready and to prepare and work for the coming of God's kingdom in triumph, in all its fullness, bringing restoration and judgment. We all know we live in the time of now but not yet, the intersection between the two ages, citizens of both heaven and the world we live in. This means we must face the ambiguity of our experience now, forgiven but still sinning, made whole but still getting sick and dying, victors with Christ but persecuted and misunderstood. But, and it's a big but, the triumph of Jesus at the cross will reach its fulfillment with his glorious return. The natural earth will be restored, wars will end, and the part we may be a little bit more anxious about, there will be a judgment. But I'm going to suggest, like the date of his return, that we can leave God's judgment to him alone, and we must anticipate or decide it for ourselves. What we can do is tell those we know and meet about Jesus, his grace, his love, his open arms, who all return to him. And above all, living for his second coming, being ready, means living expectantly. God can guide expectant Christians because they're open to his direction. They're open to surprise, to challenge, they're open to hope. But those who aren't expectant, who close themselves off to spiritual intervention, are very hard to shift. I pray that we would live expectantly at St. Andrew's today and always. Amen.
Amen.